Well, good morning. It is an honor to be back here. My wife and I were here a year ago, but we are actually here more recently. I spoke at the first service, so it seemed to be well, so Joel let me be here for the second service. But I have a very encouraging message for you. If you're here this morning and you have a personal relationship with Christ, I think this talk is going to help strengthen your faith even further, to better position you to very graciously go out and share your faith, share the gospel message with those around you. If that's not where you are, if you're kind of on the fence, you're checking things out, you're skeptical, I'm just honored you're here. This is an awesome place for you to be, and no one's here to twist your arm about anything, but I do want to share some things that'll make you think, you know, kind of put a pebble in your shoe, just kind of make you mull over some of these things regarding the Christian faith. I'm not here this morning to say you just have to feel it in your heart. You know, feelings are great. About 15, 16 years ago, I actually had a feeling, and it was kind of interesting. kind of scary, but no. Anyway, you're going to be thinking this morning. We're going to use our brains to really think through the Christian worldview, very logically, in a sense, scientifically as well. For those of you who don't remember my background from last year, or if you weren't here, I'm going to go through it very quickly. My background is that I was actually raised in a Christian home, and you can see very clearly that that is a Christian home. I went to public schools all the way through high school, graduated from Waukesha North, because I'm from Waukesha. After I graduated from public school, I went to a Christian college, John Brown University in Arkansas, to study mechanical engineering. I did get a degree there, but then I transferred to UW-Whitewater to get a degree in physics. And that's when my world changed quite a bit, because all my professors at Whitewater were telling me I was wrong about all my beliefs. And I realized I know what I believe, but I don't know why. I couldn't defend my views. So God put it on my heart at that point in my life to start looking into these things. So I have been researching and speaking for 34 years on these topics. Now, don't try to do the math. I founded the Starting Point Project, a ministry that talks about these things, the Christian worldview and a defense of it. I was also invited to be on the board of Logos Research Associates. It's a consortium of some of the world's leading scientists who are also Christians and creationists. The founding member, Dr. John Sanford, he's from Cornell University. He invented something called the gene gun, inserts genes into the DNA. He's worldwide famous for that, very brilliant scientist, but very humble, very godly man. Then there's Dr. John Baumgartner. He's a PhD geophysicist. He's built the world's best 3D computer simulation of plate tectonics. Just off the charts brilliant, but also very godly, very humble. So there's four of us on the board, and as smart as these other guys are, if they were here this morning, they would be the first to admit that of all four board members, I am the tallest. that's about all I say about myself. My family, my wife Amy is here with me again. She's up front. She'll be at the table again afterwards. In a few days, we'll be celebrating our 27th wedding anniversary. And our children, they both, thank you. Those claps are for Amy. our children both got married this summer, not to each other. we let them out a few days and they found someone else. So we're empty nesters, so it's kind of a new season of life for us. But back to this talk, Christianity, logic, and science. We're going to really take a very rational look at the Christian worldview. And today, unfortunately, statistics show us that two-thirds or more of Christian youth end up walking away from their faith before they leave college. These are not kids from religious homes. These are kids from fundamental evangelical Christian homes walking away from their faith. There's a lot of reasons why this happens, but one of the biggest reasons is they were handed a set of beliefs without convictions. Kind of like me, I was taught all the right things, I just had no idea why they were the right things. So it's important for us to think through these things and to have reasons and not just to have a blind faith and say, well, you should believe it because I did and it works for me, so give it a try. That's not what we do with Christianity. We really want to think through this. Romans 12:2 does not say, be ye transformed by the removal of your mind. God wants us to use the brains that He gave us. It says, be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind. And as we read God's Word, He enlightens us and helps us to properly understand this world that we're living in. So as I thought about it, trying to keep this as simple and as basic as possible, there are two major elements to the Christian worldview. Number one, that God is the creator of the universe. He created everything. Number two, the Bible is the Word of God. Those two things. God is a creator of everything, and the Bible is His Word. The Bible certainly mentions those two things. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. So for this talk, we're going to look at those two things. We're going to look at God as creator and look at evidence that the Bible is actually the Word of God. And the central focus here through the entire talk is that you can trust the Bible from cover to cover. This is not just a good book out there with some helpful hints and got some good guidelines for living. No, this is the very Word of God, cover to cover. Everything that it says is true. No errors, no contradictions. That's what it claims for itself, and there's so much evidence for that. And why does any of this matter? If I don't answer this question, everything you hear after this will be trivia. It'll be cool, but it's just trivia. So we need to address, why does this whole thing matter? Here's why it matters. Because origin determines purpose. The origin of something determines its purpose. If I showed you this piece of equipment, most of you would probably not know the purpose of this equipment because you don't even really know what it is. But if you knew who the manufacturer was, they could tell you why they made it, what its purpose is. It's called a proximity probe. It measures vibration and rotational equipment like this industrial compressor. I worked on these in my first job out of college. In fact, I was in Appleton at the time when I had that job. The origin of that piece of equipment tells you what its purpose is. It's the same thing with everyone here this morning. Your origin determines your purpose. If you believe that this universe came about through a Big Bang, the scientists tell us there's no purpose in the Big Bang. Yeah, I know a lot of religious people, even many Christians, say, well, God used the Big Bang. And the scientists who are developing the Big Bang say, no, we don't need your God. We got it all figured out apart from God. They admit there's no purpose to the Big Bang. It's just something that happened. Well, if this universe just got here for no reason and you're part of it, then there's really no purpose, ultimate purpose, for your life. You can make one up. Oh, I'm going to save the spotted owl. Great. What difference does that make when you're laying on your deathbed that you tried to save a few owls? It really doesn't make any difference. In fact, here's an interesting quote from Dr. William Provine from Cornell University. He was an atheist. This is what he said. Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. And I must say that these are basically Darwin's views. There are no gods, no purposeful forces of any kind, no life after death. When I die, I'm absolutely certain I'm going to be completely dead. That's just all. That's going to be the end of me. There's no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning in life, and no free will for humans either. I think that quote is very, very consistent with an atheistic worldview. If there is no God, that statement is very true. It's very sad, but that is basically, in essence, an atheistic worldview. On the other hand, if you think this universe was designed, then there would be a purpose for it. And if you're part of that universe, there would be a purpose for your life too. And here's an interesting analogy. You walk into a room and you see this cake sitting on a pedestal. You would instantly know somebody made the cake. You probably wouldn't even consciously think that, but you just know that. You get closer to it and you see how many layers there are and what kind of frosting they use. It would further confirm somebody made the cake. But you could look at those details all day long and those details would never, ever tell you who made the cake, why they made it, what they want you to do with the cake, and what they want you to do when you're done doing whatever they want you to do with the cake. You can't get that from looking at the frosting and the layers. But if the maker of the cake left you a note, then you could know. Hi, my name is Susie. I made the cake for you. Have a piece and just walk away. I'll clean up later. You could know that if the maker left you a note. It's the same thing with our universe. There's so much evidence that this universe had to have been designed. There's no way it's an accident. But you can look at those details all day long, all lifelong, and those details will never tell you who created it, why it was created, why you're here, and what happens to you when you die. You can't get that from looking at dirt and DNA. But if the Creator left you a note, then you could know. And that's exactly what the Bible claims to be. It claims to be a message from the Creator who's saying, hey, I'm the one who did all this. Here's why I created it. Here's what happened to it. And here's the solution. Here's what happens to you when you die. That's what the Bible claims for itself. So the rest of the talk, we're going to look at those two things. Evidence that, yeah, things must have been designed and created. And number two, the Bible is not just a religious book. It's the very inspired, inerrant Word of God, cover to cover. So, looking at creation, we're going to go fast, and we're going to be skimming the surface in the brief time. I'm trying to keep this as basic as possible in the short period of time we have. Looking at creation, we're going to discuss three things: the origin of the universe, the origin of life, and the origin of species. Obviously, very briefly. Starting out looking at the origin of life, what's the standard story that we're almost all taught if you went to public schools or state university? Well, the standard story is the Big Bang. I mentioned that. The Big Bang is not a good scientific model or theory. It's covered with band-aids. It's on life support. Why is it still around? Because they don't have anything better to replace it with. But we get the impression like, oh, it's just this proven thing and no one doubts it. No, it's limping along for many reasons. It's part of a whole nother talk. But continuing the thought of something coming out of nothing for no reason, this concept of something from nothing. Stephen Hawking, most of you are familiar with him. He was arguably the world's leading theoretical physicist. He died last year. He was an atheist. So he had to address this question. Okay, if there's no God, how did we get this entire universe from nothing if it didn't come from God? This was his response. Because there is a law such as gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Now, most of you probably don't want to debate the world's leading theoretical physicist. The guy was brilliant. But let's use our brains and think through what he said. I'm going to reword it slightly. Because there is something, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Wait a minute. If you have something, you don't have nothing. And what was the something he referred to? The law of gravity. What's the law of gravity? It's not a physical thing you can take into a laboratory and weigh and paint and bend. It's a description of how the universe operates. But you can't have a description of how the universe operates unless you have a universe to describe. But if you have a universe to describe, you don't have nothing. You're not creating it from nothing because you already have it to describe. So here's an example of a statement from an incredibly brilliant scientist that makes no sense whatsoever. And even many other atheists called him out on it. It doesn't make any sense. And that is not an answer. Let's think about it further. Nothing created everything. This is what they teach in every public school system and state university. They're not saying, well, maybe God got it started. No, they're saying it came apart from the supernatural. It did ultimately come from nothing. So nothing created everything. They call that science. If you dare to say, well, you think something created everything, oh, that's religion. You got to keep that out of the school system, separation of church and state. Let's think about it further. Nothing created everything. It's never been observed. Science is all about observing things and repeating things. We've never seen nothing create anything, let alone an entire universe. It goes completely against the known laws of science, particularly the first law of thermodynamics, one of the best laws we have in science, saying you can't get something out of nothing, and it's completely illogical. How can nothing do anything? Nothing is nothing but nothing. That's why we call it nothing. Let's look at the other one. Something created everything. That's been observed. We've seen something create something else. You've all created things. It's completely consistent with the laws of science, and it's completely logical that something could actually do something. So in reality, the idea that nothing created everything, that's more of a religious statement, like a blind faith, an unreasonable belief. Or the idea that something created everything is consistent with everything we know about science. Moving on really quick, the origin of life. Some of my other talks, I discussed Stanley Miller and the experiment he did in 1953. We don't have time for all those details in a short talk here, so we have time for one thing. What are the chances somehow dead chemicals over time got together just right to form a living cell that could reproduce itself? What are those chances? The number I'm going to give you comes from Sir Frederick Hoyle. He was one of the world's leading astronomers and mathematicians. He was an atheist for most of his life. He told us the chances that dead chemicals coming together to form a living cell would be one chance in. Now, before I give you the number, I have a question for you. What's your cutoff? What does that mean? means if you find out the chances are only one chance in some number, you're going to say, okay, there's no way that's an accident. There's no way. It had to be on purpose. What's your number? If you don't come up with a number, nothing I share can possibly have any meaning. You got to have some criteria here. So for argument's sake, let's say you throw out a really large number. One chance in 10 million billion. That is a big number. So if you find out the chances are less than 1 in 10 million billion, you're going to say, okay, yeah, I guess that's not an accident. That can't happen. What was Sir Frederick Hoyle's number? He said one chance in 10 raised to the 40,000th power, which is a 1 with 40,000 zeros after it. Is that bigger than 10 million billion? A little bit. It's 10 million billion times 10 million billion. Times 10 million billion times 10 million billion, 2,500 times. You multiply your number by itself, then you get his number. So was it an accident? Here's another analogy. Most of you have played with a Rubik's Cube. A Rubik's Cube has a lot of different combinations. Only one is right. It has 10 million trillion different combinations. So if you had the cube, you're blindfolded, you're spinning it away randomly. You got one chance in 10 million trillion of getting it right. No rational person says, oh yeah, I could do that. Let's compare solving the Rubik's Cube by accident to Sir Frederick Hoyle's big number. It'd be like me handing you a cube, putting the blindfold on, you start spinning it away randomly, and you solve that cube, not once, but 2,105 times in a row, getting it right every single time. Is that ever going to happen? So why do we teach in every public school system? 3.8 billion years ago, dead chemicals came together to form a living cell. I love that story. There's just no real science behind it. Caused one evolutionist to say this: the belief that life on Earth arose spontaneously from non-living matter is simply a matter of faith. Say, wait a minute, scientists don't have faith. They're in the laboratory proving things. No, he's admitting they have faith. Not only is it a faith, it is a blind, unreasonable faith because it goes against everything that we learn from science. Last subsection, talking about creation, is the origin of species, the variety of life. This was tougher to try to simplify with the time that we have, but this is what I came up with. The big picture is this. Evolution predicts and requires things to be going uphill over time, to be getting more and more complex over time, adding more and more information all along the way. Creation would be just the opposite. It would predict God created everything perfect, but because of Adam and Eve's sin, that brought a curse, things are going downhill over time. That's the big picture. In the creation scenario, can you have a variety of animals? Yes, you can. We can create a great variety, but overall the trend is we're going downhill. Well, evolution tells us dead chemicals formed that cell 3.8 billion years ago, and that cell copied itself and turned itself into every other life form on this planet over millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years. Okay. Where'd all the new information come from? You take a single cell and you need to change it to every other life form on this planet, you need to add tons and an astronomical amount of information to it. You have to add new information. Where does that new information come from? Well, evolutionists typically talk about two things: natural selection and mutations. Let's see if either of these could create the new information, the massive volumes of new information we need. Start out with natural selection. They call this the survival of the fittest. And guess what? Natural selection is a good explanation for the survival of the fittest. Why do certain creatures survive and others go extinct? But what natural selection does not do is explain the arrival of the fittest. How do we get creatures to begin with? Natural selection absolutely cannot create anything new. It's just an explanation of why certain things go extinct. It's a fact of science. No one denies that. Doesn't create anything new, and evolutionists know that. So they kind of rule that one out. That just leaves us with mutations. And evolutionists admit, yes, mutations provide the raw genetic information we need to make evolution true. What's a mutation? It take a long time to go into all the details, but simply put, it's copying errors. When creatures reproduce, they take their existing DNA and they copy it. So if a fish makes a fish, a cat makes a cat, because it's that DNA. But when they copy, there's so much information. Copying errors happen. They're random. They're not intentional. They're not trying to get better. They copy their DNA. Mistakes happen. That's what a mutation is. Okay, can making mistakes in existing information create massive volumes of new information? No, and here's why. How long would you have to wait? to take existing information, make copying errors, and make lots of brand new information. We're just going to focus on one portion, the evolution of people, mankind. They tell us we've been evolving from an ape-like creature for about 6 million years. That's how long it took for a human evolution. Ape-like creature evolves, mutates, turns into a human being, took 6 million years. Okay. Well, there are about 300 million differences between chimpanzees and humans today. So in the 6 million year period that we're evolving, we have to come up with 300 million differences in the DNA, copying errors in a sense. This is conservative. It's probably closer to 600 million, but let's just say 300 million differences you have to generate in 6 million years. And this isn't just differences. This is good differences. This is useful differences that could actually build together to make instructions, to create all the things humans have that apes don't have. That's what has to happen in 6 million years. Okay, can mutations do that? Let me show you why they can't. They did calculations, lots of details behind this, some of the world's leading scientists. How long would it take to get two useful differences that can build together? They don't do anything by themselves, but you got to start somewhere. How long would it take to get two through the mutations we see? 84 million years just to get two, not 300 million, just to get two. How long would it take to get eight? Eight differences in an English word equivalent, it's like making the word yes. It's like, how long would it take to get the word yes to pop up? Yes isn't going to give you a heart, a spleen, a spine, or anything like that. It's the word yes. How long would it take to get eight changes? 18.5 billion years. That's older than they tell us the universe is. I don't really buy into that, but 18.5 billion years to get eight changes, you need 300 million. It's not going to happen. Mutations cannot give you the volumes of information we see in the world today. In fact, every time we reproduce as humans, we're adding another 100 mistakes to our DNA. So I've got 100 more than my parents have. Our kids have 100 more than I had. It keeps accumulating. These are just random. These are bad things. These aren't even the good ones. This is so bad, it caused one Russian scientist to ask this: why have we not died 100 times over? If we've been evolving for 6 million years and we keep adding 100 mistakes every time, we shouldn't be able to function anymore. Our DNA shouldn't be able to do anything. But yet we can still function. It's because we haven't been evolving for 6 million years. We were designed by God. The evidence shows creation, not an evolutionary process. Mutations cannot possibly give you that information. Then we have the challenge of missing links. In evolution, when creature A evolves into something very different, like creature B, it doesn't just pop into something completely different. They tell us it goes through a series of transitions over millions of years. Transitional forms, the missing links. These transitions are basically missing. Oh, no, they're not missing. We have Archaeopteryx, we got Tiktaalik. Here's the point. If evolution is true, they shouldn't just have a small handful of very questionable examples. We should be drowning in transitional forms. They're not there. There are reasons why these two don't even count. I don't have time for those details in this talk. But we should be drowning in the transitions. There should be more in the middle than there are in the ends. And they're gone. Darwin even admitted it was the biggest problem to his theory. They're not there. There's so much evidence that this universe was designed and created, and it's overall headed downhill. Again, just scratching the surface. We need to jump over to the second question here, and that's the Bible being the inspired Word of God. A year ago when I was here, we talked about this quite a bit. I have a few new things, and then we're going to review some of it at the end. This is an important point. Most people have an opinion of the Bible based on what someone else told them. I say most people. I didn't say most skeptics. It is true. Most skeptics have an opinion of what someone else told them. But most religious people, and even too many Christians, have an opinion of the Bible of what they heard someone else tell them about because they haven't been in it reading it themselves, which they should. We should. All of us should be reading this so that we know it ourselves rather than, well, someone else told me this. Well, do you know what's in there? Well, I don't know. I trusted them. We're not supposed to have faith in other people. We're supposed to have faith in God's Word. So we're all kind of guilty of just taking for granted what someone else says. So don't just assume what I'm saying is true. Check it out, especially Scripture. So this is what skeptics know. Skeptics know that the Bible's filled with errors and contradictions. There's missing portions. There's extra stuff that got put in there. It's been disproved by science. They supposedly know those things, not from direct knowledge. Somebody else told them that. They're like, yeah, I knew that Bible thing was all messed up. That's why I don't believe it. They don't know any of that. They're just excited to hear there's reasons why they don't have to take it seriously. But those things really aren't even true. It's just what they heard from someone else. And I've had them tell me, there's no evidence that God wrote the Bible. So I respond with a simple question. And you can respond very graciously, kindly, with the same question. If they say there's no evidence that God wrote the Bible, you just say, I have a question for you then. What would you accept as evidence that God wrote the Bible? If you saw A, B, or C, yeah, that would definitely be evidence that God wrote that. Well, I don't know, but I know there's no evidence. Well, wait a minute. If by your own admission you don't even know what the evidence would look like, how do you know it doesn't exist? In fact, if you don't have criteria that you use to judge what counts as evidence and what doesn't, we can't really even have this conversation. But that's how it goes. They just make these claims with really nothing to back that up. Well, is there any evidence? To me, if God wrote a book, I would expect to see a number of things, and these are just a few of the evidences. I'd expect that book to be internally consistent. It wouldn't contradict itself. If it does, I'd say, I don't think God wrote that, because he wouldn't contradict himself. If God wrote a book, I would expect the history in it to be accurate. If it's wrong, I'd say, I don't think God wrote that. If God wrote a book, I'd expect any predictions about the future to be true and not to be false prophecies, because if they're false, I think they're missing something. It can't be from God. Lastly, scientific accuracy, if it makes statements that can actually be tested by science, and if it's been proven false, then pretty good evidence God didn't write that. We talked about science quite a bit a year ago. We're going to look at three of these four with the time we have, very briefly, starting out looking at the internal consistency of the Bible. I'm going to bring up another analogy to show you how powerful this is. Let's say we have two men. They're both born and raised in Dallas, Texas. They're 72 years old. They both have PhDs in U.S. history. They're both professors of U.S. history. They teach at the same university, and English is their native language. These guys are basically identical. Now, you give these two guys one controversial topic to write about. Say, I want each of you to write a 300-page research paper on the assassination of JFK. That's an event that happened in their lifetime, in their city. They were alive when it happened. Would these two guys agree in every detail they wrote about that event? Not hardly. That's just one event that happened in their city when they were alive to see it. They won't agree. You contrast that with the Bible. The Bible has like 40 different authors written over a period of 1,600 years in three different languages on three different continents and all different, you know, educational backgrounds and various settings. And it doesn't talk about one controversial topic. It covers hundreds of controversial topics, yet all the authors are in perfect agreement with each other. How is that possible unless God is inspiring each of those writers? Second one we'll look at is the prophetic accuracy of the Bible. This is arguably the most powerful evidence for the inspiration of Scripture. Here's a humorous quote from Yogi Berra, former baseball player. Some of you are familiar with him. He just said a lot of strange and interesting things. One of my favorites is this: it's tough to make predictions, especially about the future. And that's true. How do you predict the future? You can make a lot of guesses, and a few you might get right or close. Most of them are going to be wrong. Well, let's take a look at the Bible's track record with prophecy. There are over 8,000 passages in the Bible that are prophetic in nature, making predictions about the future, making over 1,800 predictions covering over 700 topics. That means that 27% of the Bible is prophetic in nature. You won't find any other religious book out there even close to that. Why not? Because if you're not inspired by God, you're going to get the vast majority of it wrong. And we could spend the whole time just talking about false prophecies of other religions and books that are out there. But the Bible's not like that. The Bible's 100% accurate. We only have time for one example. The city of Tyre. If you go and you find Israel on a map, go just north of there in Lebanon, that's where the city of Tyre is. It was one of the most prosperous ancient cities in history. Well, what did the Bible say about the city of Tyre in Ezekiel 26? Very specific prophecies. I'm not going to take the time to read the entire passages because we're going to be short on time. I'm going to just kind of highlight the green words there. First thing that was said is that King Nebuchadnezzar names the specific king that he would attack from the north. Guess what happened in history? King Nebuchadnezzar came and attacked from the north. Then it says many other nations would come up against the city of Tyre. Well, guess what? Many other nations did come up against the city of Tyre, including all of these nations. And there was one other that I'll mention too in just a second. It also says, I will scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock, flat like the top of a rock. It goes on to say that they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and the dust in the midst of the water. So they're not only going to come in and attack Tyre and knock all the buildings down, but now they're going to take the time and effort and energy to wipe all that off and throw it in the water, throw it in the sea there. It doesn't make any sense. That's a strange prophecy. Why would you say that? That's not going to happen. Well, guess what happened in history? All the debris from the city was cast into the sea. Why? It doesn't make any sense. It does make sense. Because Alexander the Great came to attack the people, but many had escaped to a nearby island, and he couldn't build big enough ships to get over there. So he took all the rubble that was knocked down and cast it into the sea to make a bridge to get over the island to attack them. And today, if you look at a picture of Google Earth, you will see that it had actually been filled in with sediments that had built up, you know, around what Alexander the Great built. So exactly as the Bible prophesied, that's what happened. Goes on to say that thou shalt be built no more. It says thou shalt never be found again. So the city is not going to be rebuilt or refound. That doesn't make any sense. It's right on the Mediterranean there. Perfect place for Tyre to be rebuilt. But this is what we learned. It's never been rebuilt. Here's the Columbia Encyclopedia. The principal ruins of the city today are those of buildings erected by the Crusaders. There are some Greco-Roman remains, but any left by the Phoenicians, people from Tyre, lie underneath the present town. Never found again, buried somewhere under there, and was never rebuilt. If you want to disprove the Bible, go over there today and try to rebuild the city of Tyre. I don't think you're going to be successful, but it should be simple. Just get some people together, get a bunch of atheists maybe, but it's not going to happen because the Bible predicted it will never happen, and it hasn't in the last 2,000 plus years. So the Bible passes the test of prophecy. And that's just one example out of many. We'll end with scientific accuracy. Some of this will be a review from last year. I don't expect you to remember all that, but it's just powerful stuff. And again, the skeptic would say no real scientist believes the Bible. The truth is, most major areas of science we have today were founded by Bible-believing Christians. If you'd like a few examples, I brought some along. Antiseptic surgery, bacteriology, calculus, chemistry, computer science, electronics, electrodynamics, electromagnetics, fluid mechanics, galactic astronomy, gas dynamics, genetics, hydraulics, hydrostatics, oceanography, optical mineralogy, paleontology, pathology, physical astronomy, stratigraphy, thermodynamics, thermokinetics, vertebrate paleontology, and a scientific method, all founded by Bible-believing Christians. Pretty amazing. Here's an example. Moses wrote in Exodus 15:26, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. This is one of my favorites. This is just absolutely amazing. Let me give you the backdrop. God creates everything to begin with. It's perfect. Creates Adam and Eve. They're perfect. They sin. They disobey God. They think they know better. They're doing their own thing. They get kicked out of the garden. God could have just smashed them and started over, but he said, no, I love you too much. I got a plan. And the rest of the Old Testament is God working out that plan, which included God choosing a group of people through which his son, the Messiah, would be born to die on a cross to pay for the sins of the world. We just celebrated Christmas, the arrival of his son, the Messiah. A lot of prophecy with that too. So that's the entire Old Testament. The entire Old Testament is also Satan, who hates God, trying to thwart that plan. So the entire Old Testament, Satan's trying to wipe out the Jews, because if he can, the Messiah can't come. They're gone. So he's trying to wipe them out, and God's trying to protect his people. In this passage, Moses is saying, listen to the health practices God is telling us, and we won't see the diseases that are affecting the nations around us. But we know from the book of Acts that Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He went to Egypt U. Today, if someone goes to a state university, gets a PhD, and they write some books, you would expect that a lot of the information in those books would have come from what they learned at the university. That's just kind of how it works. Well, Moses goes to Egypt U, and then he writes 5 books. You probably knew that. Yeah, the first 5 books of the Bible. So do we see Egyptian wisdom in the Bible? We should, if Moses has made it up on his own, and that's what skeptics say. He was an ignorant goat herder, just scribbling stuff down, made another religion. Okay, well, then we should see what he learned in Egyptian schools, in what he wrote. Here's an example of Egyptian wisdom. This is the Ebers Papyrus, written about 1550 BC, contains over 800 magical formulas and remedies for things, one of which was, if you got a splinter, you're supposed to apply worm blood and donkey dung. Modern scientists tell us you don't want to do that. You can get very sick. You can get tetanus spores, causes lockjaw. You can get very, very sick. You could even die. That's the kind of stuff Moses was educated in. So do we see stuff like that in the Bible? Again, we should if he just made it up on his own. Here's an example of what we actually do see. Moses talked about touching a dead body. Now, today we know about germ theory and bacteria. You don't want to touch a dead animal. You can get sick from that. Maybe you could even die. This is what Moses wrote in the book of Numbers, chapter 19. He said, whoever touches a dead body of anyone will be unclean for 7 days. He must purify himself in the waters of purification on the third day and the seventh day, and then he'll be clean. Okay, what's the water of purification? A few verses earlier, he tells us. The priest is to take some cedar wood, hyssop, scarlet wool, and throw them on a burning heifer or cow. That just sounds bizarre. Many of you are old enough to remember the Beverly Hillbillies. It sounds like something Granny would do in the kitchen, put some possum in there and stir it around. It does sound a little weird. But modern scientists say, no, that's not weird at all. And here's why. The cedar wood and the burning ashes from the cow combine to make a caustic soda. We call it lye. That's soap. You touch a dead body, washing with soap would be a good thing. The hyssop plant gets converted into thiamol, which is isopropyl alcohol. It kills bacteria. You touch a dead body, killing bacteria would come in handy. The scarlet wool forms a gritty substance. If you've ever used that orange goop, it has pumice in it. It's abrasive. It helps clean things out. And then applying it on the third and the seventh day, bacteria grow very well in a damp environment. So you want to wait a few days for it to dry out, and then you apply this. Wait a few more days for it to dry, you apply it a second time, and you're considered clean. Modern scientists say, wow, that's a great natural remedy if you don't have antibiotics that we use today. Did Moses know anything about germ theory, bacteria, isopropyl alcohol? Obviously not. This is evidence that God said, hey, Mo, write this down. And yes, some of you got that. So he writes it down. And then Moses said, that was really good. You got any more? And God says, let me think. Yeah, I got another one. So I'll end with one more. This is from last year too. Moses told us about the Jewish tradition of circumcision. He wrote in Genesis 17:12, for the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Why did Moses say the 8th day? Could have said the 3rd month, the 5th year, could have said anything, but he said the 8th day. Modern science has discovered some really interesting things about blood clotting. There are 2 major elements in your bloodstream that are necessary to clot your blood. Otherwise, you could bleed to death. We have vitamin K and prothrombin. On a molecular level, there are about 24 events that have to fire off in proper sequence. I don't have time for all those details. It's incredibly complex. The 2 major things are vitamin K and prothrombin. They've discovered that vitamin K develops in a newborn somewhere between days 5 and 7. That's when it kicks in. Prothrombin looks like this when we graph it. The line across the top represents the normal level of prothrombin in your body. The numbers across the bottom represent the days after birth. Scientists have discovered that on day 1, a baby has about 90% of its prothrombin. That's pretty high. That's not bad. But then it drops dangerously low, down to only 30%. On day 8, it spikes to 110% of its normal level. It will never be that high again the rest of your entire life. So if you are a baby and you need a surgical procedure done, day 8 would be the perfect day because for sure you have vitamin K and you have more prothrombin than you'll ever have the rest of your life. Did Moses know anything about vitamin K and prothrombin? Or might this be evidence that God said, hey, Mo, write it down, and he writes it down. And those are just a few examples. We could go on and on. The Bible passes that test of scientific accuracy. In fact, it passes all 4 tests, the internal consistency, the historical accuracy, the prophetic accuracy, and the scientific accuracy. If you would like to believe that the Bible is not the inspired Word of God, in the immortal words of Ricky Ricardo, you got a lot of splaining to do. Do Christians have faith that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? Yes, we do. But it's an incredibly reasonable faith backed up by so much evidence. We could go on and on and on and on. It would take a lot more faith to believe it's not the inspired Word of God because there's so much evidence. So you have to choose. Are you going to actually trust it based on all this evidence and God speaking to you, or are you going to say, no, I don't want to believe it? If you don't want to believe it, that's fine. No one's here to twist your arm, but realize it's not a blind faith. It's just kind of what we've chosen. No, God not only claims it's His word, but then He backs it up with so much evidence where you will not see that in any other religious book. So I hope that that's an encouragement to you. The takeaway, again, is back to what I said in the beginning. You can trust the Bible from cover to cover. Not in most of what it says, in everything it says, whether you understand it or not. Give God some credit. If you're struggling with a passage, it might just be us that's struggling, and not that it's wrong or God didn't know what He's talking about. He says what He means, and He means what He says, cover to cover. We need to equip ourselves so that when we're out there talking to skeptics, we can win arguments and make them look foolish, right? Wrong. We want to know these things so that we can be a lot more bold and confident when we are graciously and lovingly sharing the gospel message with people who are struggling. They don't quite get it. They don't know it. They're spiritually blind or whatever. They're struggling with life. Life is not easy. Why would we want to get in the way by trying to win an argument? We should be out there and just say, let me share some things that are very encouraging. You do what you want with it, but this is so exciting, and I want you to know about it so that you can make a decision, an informed decision. That's why we're here talking about all these things. It's not about winning an argument, being right or wrong. It's about sharing the truth to a world that's struggling. We're all struggling with the challenges that we have, living life on this planet. So why wouldn't we be a light in the dark to share these things in a very loving way? As I close, I'll just kind of summarize what we brought along for resources. We have a number of free resources. We have a free email newsletter. You can sign up at a form on our table out there, or you can actually go to our website, which is thestartingpointproject.com. It's free, comes out once a month. You'll see our speaking schedule on there. There's always a question of the month, which is kind of challenging, gets you to think a little bit deeper, and then it supplies the answer. So that's available. We have a free live stream broadcast we do once a month. Our next one is going to be January 15th. We do it at 7:30 and 9:30, so we can reach both coasts there. It's the same show repeated. All you have to do is go to our website, startingpointproject.com. You don't need to register for anything. You don't need to install any software. You just pull up the website. You'll see me speaking in the little video window for like 30 minutes. While I'm speaking, you can actually type in a question. Hit the submit button. We get it instantly. So when I'm done speaking, my producer just puts the questions up on the screen, and then we just do live Q&A. You can also go right to the same website and scroll down a little bit and click the archive button. You can see all the past episodes and watch them on your own if you want. We have a conference special. Everything that we've produced, we have 10 DVDs. We have 7 pocket-sized booklets. And the book that I wrote, I've been told by some of the world's leading scientists, I think it's the best overview that's out there, which I was honored to hear. Everything, one of everything, $85 special. You can see us at the table for that. Everything's available on our website, too, but then you have to pay shipping for it. Also, been speaking for 34 years, full-time for almost 13 years. We've never charged a penny, never will. So our main way that we move forward is through our monthly supporters. It's totally between you and God. We're a nonprofit. If you do decide to become a monthly donor, we want to give you a free set of resources. You can see my wife Amy at the table after that if you're interested. Since we don't charge anything, if you would like to get us connected to speak somewhere else, maybe you used to live in some other state, you have an uncle who's a pastor somewhere, some connection, just fill out our request form and turn it into us, and you can help us get connected, and we'll work with you on getting connected to setting up a speaking engagement. We don't charge anything. We do ask that travel expenses be covered, but there's never, ever a charge for the engagements themselves. And then 2 quick trips before I pray. We do Grand Canyon trips. Spend one day walking along the rim looking down. The next day we're actually on the river looking up, giving little mini lectures, tying it into the Genesis flood, showing it actually happened. There really was a worldwide flood, and the Grand Canyon's the best spot on the planet to see physical scientific evidences for that. We've had couples go that were 80 years old. We had great cool kids go everywhere in between. It's a family-friendly trip, really easy. We've got about maybe 10 spots left in May, so if you want, grab one of our brochures, get a hold of us soon if you're interested in that trip. We've added one new thing we haven't done yet. This will be the first year in August. We're doing a Mount St. Helens tour. Myself, a bunch of other scientists, one of the leading scientists, Steve Austin, will be doing hiking tours. There's something called the Little Grand Canyon. It was carved in a day by a mud flow through solid rock. And you'll stand on the edge of the mini Grand Canyon. That was carved out in one day. So we'll be getting a lot of information on that. That's in August. We don't have a brochure on that one yet, but get a hold of us. You can sign up for that before that tour fills up. But I appreciate you allowing me to be here again. I always talk really fast. My joke is that James 1:19 says be slow to speak, but it doesn't say speak slow, so I go fast. But I ultimately hope this is an encouragement. Even if you're here and you're an atheist, again, I'm just overwhelmed that you'd even come here. This is awesome. It's just interesting things to think about, that Christianity is not this blind faith. It's a historical faith, and it's not really even a religion. Religion is a bunch of sets of rules that if you do them good enough, maybe you'll get this promise. No, this is a relationship with Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, an actual relationship, totally different than religion. And that's what it's all about. That's what this church is all about. So I'm glad that you're here this morning. If you have additional questions, talk to Pastor or come and see us in the lobby afterwards. I will close in a quick word of prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this time that we've had to take a look at the authority of your word and you as creator. We thank you for giving us these evidences and thank you for giving us the minds that we have to really clearly think through these things. I pray this morning for everyone here, those who already know you, that their faith would be greatly strengthened and they would do something with that and share that with others. And for those who haven't been there quite yet, I pray that today would be the day that they would place their trust in Jesus Christ and then they have the rest of their lives to figure out some of these other interesting details. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.